If we were playing Jeopardy, the category might be symbols recognized. And the answer for $500 might be, what symbols are most recognized by people in the countries of Australia, Germany, India, Japan, the United Kingdom, and the United States? You might be surprised to find out that in those countries, the most well-known symbol is the 5 Olympic rings. 92% of those people surveyed in those countries identified correctly those rings. 88% identified the golden arches and the seashell for Shell Oil Company. Only 54% of all those surveyed in those countries recognized that the cross was a symbol of Christianity. Well, in our day and age, the cross is something that we proudly wear around our neck. It is a piece of jewelry. But for people in the first century, they would never have ever considered wearing the cross as a symbol around their neck, or placing it on a Bible, or putting it on a table. The cross was horrible. It was heinous. It was something you didn't even talk about. The Roman statesman and orator Cicero said, "The cross, it speaks of that which is so shameful, so horrible, it should never be mentioned in polite society." Another Greek writer wrote that the mention of the cross was against all standards of etiquette, forbidding, quote, any reference to the ugly execution of slaves in the company of worthy citizens. People in the first century never talked about the cross because of its brutality, because of how grotesque it was. Yet in our day and age, we don't see people executed by way of crucifixion. So the sting and the brutality and the cruelty and the ugliness of it has long been forgotten. And now the cross is to us a nice, beautiful decoration, piece of wood, ornament, jewelry. Listen to one contemporary writer. "The cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a bright ornament upon the bosom of the self-assured and carnal Christian whose hands are indeed the hands of Abel, but whose voice is the voice of Cain. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemns. The new cross assures. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. The old cross brought tears and blood. The new cross brings laughter. The flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings about the cross, and before that cross it bows, and toward that cross it points with carefully staged histrionics. But upon that cross it will not die, and the reproach of that cross it stubbornly refuses to bear." My friends, this morning, I want to talk about that cross that is a shame and a reproach. I want to talk about that cross that destroys confidence in the flesh. I want to talk about that cross that condemns. I want to talk about that cross that slays men. not only the Lord Jesus, but all who would come to its foot. I invite you to turn with me as we continue our study through Matthew's Gospel to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, I'll begin reading at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from that cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" My friends, the event of verse 46 is the deepest part of the abyss of hell. From Genesis chapter 3, all the way down to that verse, the Bible goes downhill, descending to that lowest part in the whole Bible. But just like we didn't descend to that point in just those verses I read, neither did Jesus' suffering and humiliation begin in verse 27, as I read. It actually began in the previous chapter, chapter 26. I'm going to use this overhead to show you the kind of humiliation Jesus experienced in chapter 26. Verse 56, we read that while Jesus was in the garden with his men, the Roman soldiers, the temple police came, arrested Jesus, and immediately all those who had just moments before said, "Jesus, we will be with you to your death," every single one of them abandoned their Lord. They deserted him. And then Jesus was marched into the house of the high priest, where he met with Annas and then with the Sanhedrin and the then current high priest Caiaphas for an informal trial, then a formal trial. We've covered all of these details. And it was in the midst of the latter portion of that Jewish trial that Jesus looked out onto the courtyard and he saw Peter. Do you remember that? Peter had just denied his Lord. The strongest of the three men who said, "Lord, I will be with you. I will die with you." He vehemently said, "I don't even know that man." He was denied by Peter. And then while in the presence of the high priest's quarters, there with the Sanhedrin looking on, the temple police mocked and beat Jesus. Pilate was then the one who received Jesus. Following this mocking and this beating by the temple police, they escorted Jesus to Pilate. Pilate found that Jesus was not guilty, but he didn't have the courage to state that and stick to that judgment. And so he tried to get off the hook by sending Jesus to Herod. Herod examined Jesus, interrogated him. Herod and his soldiers mocked the Lord Jesus. So then he was sent back to Pilate, where Pilate, trying to appease the crowd, had Jesus flogged. There were many men who died at the flogging. Jesus did not die, but he stood there after the flogging, drained of energy. His body would have been absolutely mutilated. Before the flogging, they would have stripped him bare, and with cat o' nine tails, the 2-foot staff that had leather thongs tied to it, on which were tied pieces of sharp bone, sharp metal, ripped, raked across his back. It would have been bleeding. There may have been some of his other major organs exposed. No doubt his body was swollen. He was in shock. Having been flogged by Pilate's soldiers, he was then mocked and beaten. This is where we pick it up in our scripture passage. Verse 27. The governor's soldiers, as is mentioned there in verse 27, were likely not Roman soldiers. Likely these were men who had been enlisted by Rome from surrounding countries. So if we think about this particular incident in the present geopolitical realm in Palestine today, it would be like saying that Rome had enlisted men who were from Jordan, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Egypt, maybe some Palestinians. These would be the governor's soldiers. These would be men who would be eager to express their anti-Semitism toward a man. And so they put on him, according to verse 28, a scarlet robe. After the flogging, Jesus' clothing was put back on him, but they stripped this off again and put on him a scarlet robe. This would have been probably a soldier's cape. They may have wanted to mock Jesus by proclaiming him to be an emperor. An emperor would have worn a purple robe. This may have been as close as they could get. And yet with this impromptu robe, it reminds us of what Isaiah says in his first chapter. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." They meant it as mockery. They meant it to ridicule Jesus by placing this scarlet robe on his back. And yet it was that scarlet robe that pointed to his blood that would be shed for the forgiveness of many. They quickly put together a crown of thorns, placed it on his head. They put a reed in Jesus' hand, mocking him as a king. Then they took that reed out, and Scripture says, again and again, they beat him. No doubt his eyes were swollen. His head was swollen, bright red. There was spittle adorning his beard. And they mocked my Jesus. Verse 31 says that they put his clothes back on him and they prepared for his crucifixion. These soldiers prepared for crucifixion by building a processional. They marched in front and behind the criminal, and they marched in a box around the criminal. The criminal was tied to his cross. Sometimes they tied the whole cross to the criminal, sometimes just the cross piece. It would have been tied to Jesus, whatever it was. And in that grossly weakened state, they began their parade. Jesus was protected from the crowd by soldiers marching around him. Others were in front, still others behind him, and they marched toward Golgotha. Golgotha means the place of the skull. Translated into Greek, then translated into Latin, then transliterated into English, it comes out Calvary. Both words mean the same thing, the place of the skull. We don't know why it had that name. Maybe it was because that was the place of execution. Maybe it was because that hill looked like a skull. That was their destination. Jesus was unable to make it. He stumbled. You can imagine his body was in shock, having just experienced the flogging, carrying the heavy weight of that cross. He stumbled repeatedly, no doubt. And they enlisted the services of a man named Simon. Now I find it interesting, verse 32, that Matthew not only lists that this man is there, but tells us his name. Why? Mark goes even further. In his account, chapter 15, he tells us that Simon's sons' names are Alexander and Rufus. Why? Why be concerned with that kind of detail? Could it be that this man, who was no doubt hostile toward Jesus, standing at the first line of that crowd to jeer and ridicule him, could it be that that man, Simon, came to faith in Christ as a result of carrying Jesus' cross to Golgotha? Could it be that his boys, Alexander and Rufus, became leaders in the church because of what Simon experienced that particular day. We don't know. When they arrived at Golgotha, the executioner would have stripped the victim naked, pushed him backwards onto the ground where the cross was already lying. He would have taken the victim's arm, found the soft spot between the bones right here above the wrist, and nailed a nail right there through that point in his arm onto the cross, done the same on the other arm, bent his legs slightly, placed the right foot over the left foot, and with one nail go through both feet to attach the person to the cross. There would have been a hole there for the cross to fall into. The cross, no doubt, was lying close to that hole so that when they tilted the cross up, it fell into place. Contrary to how it's portrayed many times, Jesus hung on the cross likely about a foot off of the ground, easily visible to the people standing and observing. Listen to the testimony of a Dr. Truman Davis as he describes what took place during crucifixion. As the victim slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail through his feet. Again, tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through his muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in his lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber, then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. Notice, Matthew, nor any of the other evangelists, describe the cruelty and the brutality of crucifixion. They want to focus on the message, why it happened. They didn't need to describe it because they had seen it over and over again. Their emphasis was on its meaning. While Jesus hung there on the cross, everyone standing around saw the sign giving its charge, verse 37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. John tells us that it was written in three languages. It was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic, very close to Hebrew, was the tongue of the Jews. Latin was the language of the courts. Greek was the trade language. It's amazing to think about that the first gospel tract was written by Pilate. This is Jesus, King of the Jews, free for anyone to read. As Jesus hung there, many came by, watching, observing, seeing what was going on, and they likewise responded as all the others had, with jeers, mocking, ridiculing. Look at verse 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God." Little did they realize they were blind, they were unable to see it, that staying on that cross proved that Jesus was the Son of God. Not coming down off that cross. He was mocked by the crowds. He was mocked yet again by the Jewish leaders. Verse 41 tells us, the chief priests, teachers of the law, the elders stood there mocking him. This is more than just the Sanhedrin. This is a wide spectrum of Jewish leadership. Verse 42, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from that cross, and we will believe in him. No. They wouldn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was if he were to have come down. There were many other miracles that they quickly wrote off, quickly explained away. If you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 10, we read verse 36. "Why do you accuse me of blasphemy?" Jesus says to these religious leaders in Jerusalem on another feast day. "Why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Yet they chose again and again to dismiss, refuse to believe the miracles Jesus gave. They wouldn't have believed him had he come down off of that cross. He was mocked by the crowd. He was mocked by the Jewish leaders there at Calvary. He was mocked by the crucified robbers. Look at verse 38. It tells us that there were two robbers crucified, one on his left. Verse 44, "In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." We believe that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Likely, all of these insults took place at the very first portion of that crucifixion because of what we read about in verse 45. We'll get there in a minute. But I want you to see that both of these robbers were ridiculing, mocking Jesus. But there's a change. There is some kind of transformation in the heart of one of those thieves. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. We read in verse 41. One of the robbers speaking to the other, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." You look at this long list of all the things that Jesus experienced prior to and during his crucifixion. How he was mocked, beaten, insulted, ridiculed. But that's not the worst of it. This is the worst of it. Verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. It looks like what happened to the Egyptians. You remember? Next to the last plague, as Moses stood before Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go," there was a darkness that enveloped Egypt. Same kind of thing here. In the middle of the day, darkness covered the earth. Now, there are many people that try to explain this away by saying, well, it was an eclipse. Couldn't be, because Passover took place on at the full moon. Couldn't have been an eclipse. There were some liberal theologians who will try to explain it away by saying that there was a great dust storm that came on at this point. No, it's not a dust storm. This is a supernatural event in the middle of broad daylight where God put a shroud of darkness over that land. Why? Because of his great displeasure. Look over with me at Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." There, in fulfillment of Scripture, darkness covered that land. Why? Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What did Jesus experience at that point? He experienced the utter abandonment of God the Father. My friends, we may be ridiculed, we may be mocked, people may throw us, people may beat us, but we will never experience the utter abandonment of God. No, this is something that Jesus and Jesus alone experienced. None of us on this earth will experience that degree of suffering. No one. Now, there will be many on the other side of the grave who will experience God's abandonment. That's called hell. But on this side of the grave, we will never experience pain, torture, agony, depression to that degree. Why? Why did that have to happen? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Christ became sin. 1 Peter chapter 2. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus being abandoned by the Father was necessary. It was a divine demand because of our sin. Sin was so ugly, it is so ugly, so offensive to God Himself, that He said, because I have laid the sin of the world on my Son, I cannot even be in His presence right now. And the Father walked away. And all alone for those 3 hours, Jesus hung there on that cross, bearing sin. Now, my friends, I would be a poor preacher if I didn't encourage you, exhort you, to look deep into your own heart and to ask yourself the question, am I going to die and pay my sin myself? Or am I going to allow the Lord Jesus to pay my penalty for me? My friends, there's lots of people in our day and age that wear crosses around their neck, and they decorate their house with them, and maybe they even print one on their Bible, but they have not applied the blood of the Lord Jesus to their soul. And they've not seen the depth of sin in their own life. Do you realize that if the whole world was perfect except you, Jesus' death in this manner would have been necessary for you to know and live with God for eternity? My sin, your sin, put Jesus on that cross. In one of his commentaries, W.A. Criswell writes, "In a dream I saw the Savior. His back was bare and there was a soldier lifting up his hand and bringing down that awful cat o' nine tails. In a dream I rose and grasped his arm to hold it back. And when I did, the soldier turned in astonishment and looked at me. And when I looked at him, I recognized myself. I put Jesus on that cross. You put Jesus on that cross. Until you come to that point where you recognize that, salvation, the escape from God's judgment, is far from you. But it simply takes a heart that is humbled, that sees the cross in all of its brutality and cruelty, and understands that Jesus took the penalty I deserved. That person understanding that, who comes to the foot of the cross with a repentant heart, a confessing heart, God says, that broken and contrite heart I will not despise. That person is saved. Now, for many of you, you have come to that point in your life where you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. And He is your hope. And the cross is something that, yes, is difficult to think about, but is something that you embrace because that is your life. God's word for you this morning, I believe, is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It's already been read, but I'd like to read it again. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore what? Therefore, in light of all of these people in Hebrews chapter 11 who have trusted God amid difficult, painful, agonizing circumstances, allow your eyes to ponder chapter 11, verses 32 through 38. And you see what those saints that have gone before endured. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses like those people, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us, let us run with endurance, with perseverance, with tenacity. Toward what? Why am I running? Well, I am running because of what Jesus has already marked out for me. He set the path, and the path is headed toward holiness. It is set toward purity. Paul tells us, Ephesians chapter 1, that we were created by God in order to live holy and blameless lives. That's the path. That's the track we are to run. And he says, let us run wholeheartedly. Let us run with endurance. This race is not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon. It is not one that needs just a little bit of energy today, and I'm okay, I can skate. No. It is a race. It is an endurance test that begins now and continues tomorrow, into next week, throughout this year, until you die. It continues. Let us run with perseverance the race set out for us. Then he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the carrot. That's what drives us. That's what gives us endurance. For when I look at the cross and I understand all that Jesus experienced, all that he endured, it gives me strength. And it gives me stamina. It gives me tenacity to hang in there, to keep pursuing godliness, to, as he says, put off sin that easily entangles us. So in a very practical sense, when God calls you and me to live a life of holiness and purity, to be blameless in his sight, what Jesus has endured gives me all of the energy, all of the endurance I need to withstand any temptation. Any temptation. It doesn't matter what has come into your life. God has given you everything you need to be strong so that you will endure. And it doesn't matter how bad circumstances get. It doesn't matter how stressful life becomes for you. What Jesus endured is all the strength you need to stand strong and to be pure through it. The story is told of two men climbing in the Himalayas. There were only two of them, coming upon some ice that was unexpected. One of the men fell. He broke his leg, he shattered his knee and his ankle. They were high in the mountains, rather far from base camp. And so the healthy climber had a brainstorm. If I lower you down the face of this cliff, we will get you to help, he said, much quicker than if we go around. And so he did that. He set all of the line, all of the those things that go into the ice, whatever they're called, and he prepared to lower his injured friend down. And as he did, something gave way, and his friend fell into a crevasse 3,000 feet. And the healthy climber cried his way down the mountain back to camp. 6 days later, this injured climber drags himself back to base camp. He'd lost 42 pounds. Out in the freezing cold for 6 days, but he was alive because he never gave up. He knew the path, and he put aside all of the pain, all of the discouragement, and he said, that is my goal. Our goal is to be like the Lord Jesus, to think like him, to act like him, regardless of what circumstances I might find myself. That's the target. That's the goal. I want to let go, but I won't let go. There are battles to fight by day and by night for God and the right. I'll never let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. I'm sick, 'tis true, and worried and blue and worn through and through, but I won't let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. I will never yield. What? Lay down in the field and surrender my shield? No, I'll never let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. May this be my song mid legions of wrong. Oh God, keep me strong. I'll never let go.